This is Youth Conference California 2013. Our speaker is Brother Jim Stiles. His topic for the series this week is Return of the Exiles, and the title for this class is Zechariah's Night Visions 6 and 7.
Well, you see what a few days does to change your perspective. You started out the week thinking it was going to be a lot easier to just sit there and listen to me talk. Then you found out by working on projects for a while that now you'd probably rather sit there and work on your projects than you would listen to another class. See what happens? And hopefully you can take that with you back to your CYCs back when you get home and introduce this concept of like working on projects together. And it's great because you can have some fun, you learn a lot, and you can develop resources that you can share with other people, which a lot of you are doing during these projects right now. Now, somebody, when they were doing a Google image search, they came up all excited to me that they found a picture. Somebody had actually taken a snapshot of the pseudo-Smertus, the imposter king back there, and they wanted to share that with everyone. So there you go, see? They did have cameras back then, and this fellow, I think his whole reign got put on ice after a while, but there's the pseudo-Smertus with his wannabe queen, and there you go, see? All right, the sixth vision. The sixth one. So we're getting there. The goal today is to finish up Zechariah's visions, if you're wondering. And then tomorrow we're going to get back to Ezra, hopefully, God willing. And we'll finish up Ezra tomorrow in the first class. And then we'll move on and have a look at Nehemiah, and then Malachi. And hopefully that will be all of them. So you'll get a chance to put all six of those Bible books in some kind of package that you can hopefully remember a few things. So look what happens in the sixth vision. Those of you that have been working on the visions of Zechariah now, some of you are up to the sixth vision. You're actually talking about what in the world is this all about, the sixth night vision. This one's actually pretty long because it actually takes all of Zechariah 5. When you first look at it and you see your Bible divisions, those of you that have headings, you're going to look at it and it's going to look to you like they were really separate visions. And I guess you could consider them a sixth and seventh vision in Zechariah 5 if you want. But what happens is they hang together sort of like Zechariah 3 and 4 did. So what he sees, he turns, he raised his eyes, and he saw a flying scroll. So he sees this scroll, and it's flying along and through the air, sort of like a magic carpet, right? And he said to me, "What do you see?" And he said, "I see a flying scroll. And now look at its length. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Where have you ever seen that before? Yeah, so we're talking about the holy place and the most holy. When you put the two of them together, you've got like, you're looking at a thing there, the size of which would have been a 20 by 10 in the holy place. So he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll. And every perjurer," those would be like what he calls later on, they swear falsely. "The people that are swearing falsely will be expelled on the other side, according to that side of it." So you've got a scroll now that's written on both sides. And something's going to happen to where we're going to do something to the thieves and the perjurers. And God says, "I will send out a curse," says the Lord of hosts, "and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stones." Now, isn't that interesting that now as the house is going to be built, we just saw the visions where the capstone was going to go up with shouts of grace, grace to it, that once God's house is finished, it's time to get serious about how you live. Because he's going to send a curse out. And this scroll is going to have things written on it by which people will be cursed who are thieves and who swear falsely. And there's going to be an impact. This is not just an ecclesial project where you build something and you get all done and, "Oh, that was cool, we built a house." This is going to be an ecclesial project that will make a difference in people's lives. And God will hold them accountable for how they use his house. So the visions actually make a lot of sense in how they hang together. Now, he goes on in this vision, really. I think you'll see that as it's really connected, that the angel who talked with me came to me and he said, "Lift up your eyes now and see what it is that goes forth." And so I asked, "What is this?" And he said to me, "It's a basket that's going forth." And he also said, "This is their," now this is where you get the connection when you read carefully, "this is their resemblance throughout the earth." Now, who in the world is there? Well, I think the "there" reflects back on what he just looked at in the thief and the perjurer. So this is their resemblance throughout the whole earth. And here's a lead disc lifted up, and there's this woman sitting inside the basket. And then he said to me, "This is wickedness." And he thrust the woman down into the basket, and he threw the lead cover over the mouth of the basket and sort of like just like shuts her down in there like you might with a snake. And he puts her in there, and they threw the lead cover over its mouth. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had the wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket, you know, between earth and the heavens, and off it goes. They're going to fly this basket away. And so the angel, that I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. And when it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. So here's a prediction now that these women are going to carry this basket that has this woman in it who's had the lead disc shoved down on her. She's trapped in there for a while. And they're going to take her up to Babylon and build her a house up there. And they're going to establish this up there. Now, those of you that are thinking about Revelation, do you see what's happening here? Here we have the woman of Revelation, the wickedness concept. This is the false church. And here it is already way back here in Zechariah. This is why I say if you understand Zechariah, you'll be surprised what hints you have of understanding Revelation. It was all started back here. The basis for understanding Revelation is back here in these visions, in these night visions of Zechariah. And yet, how often does anybody ever explain that to us? And you know, this week, you get a chance to look at that, and you can see it's right there in your Bible that all these components that are going to show up in Revelation are going to, a lot of them at least, are going to be back here. Here's our apostate woman, and here she is, right back in the beginning. This is where she formed. And she goes up there to Babylon. Oh, isn't that cute? You know, Revelation, there you go. The woman sitting there in the Babylonian beast, and she's riding her away. It's really fun to see that here were the origins of all those kind of concepts back there. So what do we got? This is what Zechariah sees in his sixth vision. He sees the flying scroll, gets the size of it. It's going to be a 20 by 10 cubit, so it connects with our holy place. It's going to curse the thieves and the perjurers. So that's what this scroll is going to do. It's got a curse on it. This is a serious writing of the Word of God, and it will curse those who come to God's house and don't treat it seriously. They get a joke, somewhere to make some money, and the thieves and the perjurers that are there to rob the people in God's house. This one is going to ship them out of the land, and God's going to clean up his land. So you've got an ephah basket now with a woman inside, and it uses that term ephah about the basket. And they got the lead disc on the basket that when the woman's shoved down back in there, the lead disc is put on top of it. She's trapped in there. And then the two women with the wings, they fly the basket up to Babylon, up to Shinar, where there's a house being built for it up in Babylon. So your flying scroll has the same measurements basically as the holy place. It's written on both sides like the Ten Commandments. I don't know whether you ever noticed that before, but when you read carefully about the stones back in Exodus, the stones were written on both sides. Most of the time you see the Ten Commandments, you see two stones and only writing on one side, but it does say there was writing on both sides. So this is a connection back to the Ten Commandments, that God's law is coming out right here. It's a serious thing to be obeyed. And once the house is built, he's now going to have rules and regulations that are going to be applied, and he's serious about how you treat his house. So the flying all over the place is going to indicate some kind of widespread implementation of this curse throughout the land, and it's sent out by God. This is God now getting involved, and he's going to make sure that people treat his house seriously. You don't just build this house and then to treat it as a joke. You don't just treat it as some ritualistic thing that doesn't impact your life. He expects this to have an impact on how people live. So this curse is going to expel the thieves and the perjurers. They're gone. Now, a lot of your versions, you check that out and you read through them, this is very confusing in some of the Bible versions. They misunderstand the idea that the thieves and the perjurers are being expelled. And so it's really worth checking that out and following it through and looking at what's actually happening in this vision. And it does consume their homes. This curse goes right into their houses and seeks them out. So you're not going to be able to hide from the impact of God's high priest and his king when he installs them and they operate. And you're going to see that this is going to make a difference in people's lives. And they get the same fate as a house infected with leprosy. If you go back and check out Leviticus 14. And the goal is that God intends to purge the land. That's his intent. His house is being built so that it can have an impact out from Jerusalem. It's going to go out like the flying scroll, and it's going to purge the land. It's going to clean up the land of Israel and make a difference in those people's lives. That word that's used for cut off or expelled in the New King James Bible, a lot of people have misunderstood that word over time. I went back and looked at the theological workbook of the Old Testament, which is one of those reference books we don't talk a lot about, but it's a good one where you can go back and look at origins of Hebrew words and you can find out how they were used. And you'll find out that they explain in this case that it's generally used of the Lord. He is the subject. He is the one who's doing the cutting off, and he's going to be doing the expelling. And so you'll find, if you check this out, you find that God is going to sometimes pronounce people innocent, and sometimes he pronounces them guilty. But it's not only, as they point out here, the sinner himself that can be cleansed or freed from guilt or acquitted or held innocent, but sometimes it's used of a place that can be purged of the evil found in it. And so the cutting off of the liars and the perjurers from the land, spoken of in the vision of the flying scroll, would amount to a purging of the land from evil. And I really think that fits so well in the flow of the visions. When you follow this through, that's what this vision is actually talking about. That when God's house goes up and he finally finishes it, and the capstone goes up with shouts of grace, grace to it, that it brings responsibility into our lives. This changes your life. You can't just go join an ecclesia or join a CYC and just treat it like a club. Like a lot of churches today are like that. People join a church like it's the Boy Scouts or something like that, and they just think, oh, it's a great place to go and have fun with people. That's not what Christadelphians are all about. That's not what God's house is all about. This is not a club. This is something where you come to worship God, where you're serious about the fact you're hoping he's going to change your life. And that the thieves and the perjurers, the people who thought they would come in and maybe use it to take advantage of folks, and they might steal from the people that were there, you know, and sort of sneak things away. Or maybe they'd steal from God because they're going to steal their time. And as they would say, that you rob God. You saw that in Malachi. You rob God when you offer up these animals that are just like, their legs are, you know, like even, not even the same length. That they've got blemishes on the outside. And he treats it as though you're robbing God. You're a thief. And they were swearing falsely against one another so that they could take advantage of people in the community. That's not what God wants. He wants people that have come to his house in a serious way to change their lives, to learn to live like him. And so he treats this now, this vision, is a reminder to the captives that have come back and they're working on this house that now we're getting close. It's gonna get finished. But when it gets finished, you're going to have to treat it serious. So you'll find that that concept is used in Numbers 35. They're about, therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. And so there was a responsibility. When God lets us live in his house or live in his land, there's a responsibility to serve him. And so for those of you that have been baptized into Christ and you've joined the family of God, that's a great decision to make. But with that comes the responsibility now to serve God and keep his commands. He's rescued you from being a slave of sin, and he's transferred you into the kingdom of his son, where you now have an opportunity to live in such a way that you live like Christ. You're freed from sin to become a slave of God and do things which will actually help people in God's family. And that's what membership in God's house is all about. When you join an ecclesia, it brings a responsibility to go home and get involved in your ecclesia. Even as young people, you don't just go home and show up to meeting and just you sort of attend, but you're like a spectator at meeting. We don't want to be spectators. We want to be involved. When projects come up, when we need Sunday school teachers, when there's CYC's activities going on, and all the things that happen in ecclesial life, even cleaning the hall, these are all things that we can do and we can get involved in. And so God wants us to be involved. This is a serious business that we're involved in. It's one that takes over our life. You find the Apostle Paul reminding us that what agreement, he says in 2 Corinthians 6, with the temple of God with idols. For you are the temple of the living God, not some idol, of the living God. He intends to live in you and change your life. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so he expects us to live as his children. We have a relationship with our God. He's our dad. He's our father. And he wants us to love him as he loves us and change the way we live. And this is what membership in God's family brings with it, responsibility to serve our God. So then you look at this woman in the ephod. What is this all about that now shows up later on in Revelation, the woman in the ephod? So first of all, what in the world is an ephod? In this case, it's an interesting use of the term because generally an ephod is a standard of measurement. It would be like using a teaspoon or a cup or a gallon or something like that. Only this would be a big measurement. It's quite a large one, and it would be like a number of gallons in this case. So it's a fairly big thing. It was like one bushel. But instead of like, I guess sometimes we do that today. You can have a measurement that's like a bushel basket. But sometimes what we will do is we'll refer to the fact that, you know, I'll go get a bushel of corn. You know, take the bushel with you. And really the bushel isn't really the basket. It's the amount of volume that it holds. So what people are wondering whether there's a connection here to the fact that it uses a term that's normally a capacity, like a bushel or a gallon or something, and it says, you know, this woman is in the gallon. She's in the bushel in this case. She's in the ephah. That those were normally used for things that were involved in financial transactions. And so it's a possible connection to the fact that this woman is involved in some kind of financial thing going on, something in which she's motivated by making money. She's one of those who robs God. She's one of those who lies and cheats. It would be like the money changers in the temple when Jesus got there. And they were in there just to make money off of God's house. And can't you see some of the people in the community thinking that way? They would be thinking, oh, yeah, when this temple goes up, they have these visions where they think, hey, we can make some money on these folks now. They're going to be going to this temple. They're going to need animals to do the sacrifices. We'll set up a little farm over here. We'll raise animals, and we'll start charging people for the animals. We can make money on this. Where's Uncle Craig when we need him? You know, he'd be able to think that out. See, he'd have a project all ready to go. Well, there were some people in the land just like that, and they were already making their plans on how they were going to take advantage of the people. And God's trying to warn them that, look, this isn't going to happen in his house. His house is for serious devotional worship to change people's lives. This is not, you don't join the Christadelphians because you can make money on them. I remember we had a brother in Detroit one time who came to some of our seminars, and he came because he saw an ad in the paper because he wanted to come to our seminars and learn about the Bible. But the reason he did is because he watched all these Bible TV programs where these ministers would get on and talk to people, and these TV people that get on and tell you all this stuff about Bible prophecy and things that are going on in the Bible, and then at the end was like, send your donation to me. And this fella figured, I can do that. I can get up and give a good talk and be enthusiastic and get all these people motivated, and you can send your money to me. And so he had to know something about the Bible. So he came to our seminars thinking he was going to learn about the Bible so he could be a TV evangelist. That's what he wanted to do. And then he's going through it, and all of a sudden, as he's going through the seminars, he's starting to realize, wow, this is serious. This isn't a joke. This isn't just like get on TV and make money off of these people. And it was so funny in the end because him and his wife both got baptized, and they still are today. They're still members of our community. But he'll look back and he knows the reason he originally got motivated was he thought he was going to make money off of people and get on TV. And that's what drew him to like going to our seminars. You see, there are people who are thinking like that. And so you've got the ephah there now. You've got this financial basket that's used for generally weighing out things. And remember all the problems with using like unequal weights, and you could cheat and you could steal. You could be a thief like that with your unequal weights. So you've got the woman now, and she represents a religious group. She's somehow like the bride of Christ. She's the false woman in this case. And so she's now connected with these guys, their resemblance. This is the thief and the perjurer. And she's a religious group that's going to later come up in Revelation 12 and Revelation 17 in a very similar way. And so she's connected now with the thief and the perjurer back in verse 3. And I think what it refers to is the folks in the community who thought they were going to use this house to make money. They didn't care about worshiping God. Oh, no, we're going to do some money. We're going to make some deals on this stuff, and we're going to turn this into a business. And we don't really care about serious devotional worship to our God, but we're going to make this a business that we can make some money on. And so what God was warning these people in this vision is that, look at, once his house gets up, this is going to be a house of prayer. It was a foreshadowing of a house of prayer of all nations. And this is going to be a house that draws people in to change their lives. And all you guys out there that think this is a business proposition, you're going to be rammed down into your ephah, and you're going to be carried back up to Babylon where you really belong, and you can set up your false religion up there in Babylon. And as far as we know, that is what happened. There's actually some evidence back in history that some of the Jewish leaders, they stayed up in Babylon. They never even came down. You can see when Ezra was trying to get them to come down, and the exhortation went out in Zechariah 2 to flee Babylon, get out of there while you can. They stayed up there in Babylon, and they set up a false Jewish system up there that allowed them to stay in Babylon, and they didn't have to come back to the land, because they figured they could make a lot of more money up there. They were all settled in up there. And then there were some in the land who thought they could take advantage of God's house. And God's telling them, look, we're going to clean up the land. And you'll see that a little bit when you're reading Nehemiah and you're reading Ezra. And you're going to find out they come back. Nehemiah's shocked. He comes back to the land after he's been up in Persia for a few years. The 32nd year of Darius Hystaspes. He comes back to the land. And what does he find out? This is exactly what's happening. That the high priest of Israel cleared out this huge storage room where all the tithes for the Levites were supposed to come in. And instead, he's delivered it over to Tobiah, who would be one of these people who would come in and think, oh, yeah, we can make some money on this. Yeah, and that's what he did. He moved right into the temple, right into God's house, and set up his business. So this was a real problem. And God was trying to tell them that, no, we're not going to live with this. And Nehemiah comes back, and you wonder, like, oh, he beat them. He pulled out their hair. And he comes in and says, this was supposed to make a difference in your life. And we can't put up with this kind of stuff. And that's, you know, this is the warning. This was the curse that was going to go out through the land. So it says this is wickedness in our Bibles, or some of them translate that lawlessness. It's really interesting that that word that's used in the Septuagint version for this is wickedness is the same word that describes the apostate church that would develop in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So it's a really interesting connection if you ever do any Septuagint work. So Septuagint was the Greek version of the Old Testament. So when it talks about it being wickedness or lawlessness, this is the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2. This was the prediction back here that this kind of thing would happen in God's house, that false people would come in, take advantage of the community, and become an apostate woman. And all of it is back here in Zechariah's night visions. And then in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 2, that's the beginning of the mystery Babylon of Revelation. You start to see all these cool connections in the Bible. There's no way humans could have written this. They would have never had the foresight to see all this was happening. It's all part of like what convinces you of divine inspiration. So you've got these two women now, these apostate women, I think probably representing both Judah and Israel, that they're going to have apostate components within them, that God is going to have to clean up, get them out of the land, and fly them up to Babylon. You don't belong in the land. And Nehemiah is going to have to come in as well and clean them up and try and get them out of God's house. Now, the seventh vision, the one at the end, this is actually the last one, Zechariah 6. This is the one about the two mountains and the chariots. So now he turns and he raises his eyes and he looks in Zechariah 6. And behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. So now we have four chariots, right? So you're starting to see some connections back to when did we see four horses riding around before? When was that? Which vision had four horses? That was vision one, right? So likely we've done full circle. We started out with the first vision of the four horses reporting back to the man under the myrtle tree. And now in the last vision, there's a reminder about the horsemen. So don't forget about that first vision. Don't forget about it. We're still there. The first vision, remember, it reminded them that they had brought the world under control. The angels had taken all of the Persian Empire, and they had brought it back to being at rest. And then they say to God, how long are you going to wait? We're ready to go. Let's get this work on the house going, and let's get it going again. And they had done that work. And now in the last vision, You're going to see the horses are still out there. It's not like the angels did their job and then they come in and sit down and take a break. You know, it's an afternoon rest for them. They're not like that. The angels brought the world under control, and they're going to continue to control the world at this point so that you can get this house done. It's a fun way to watch, you know, in terms of like how God's encouraging these people. Right from the beginning and right to the end, we are going to keep on doing our work. You get back to work and get this house finished. So the four chariots were coming from between two mountains. Right? Now, we've seen a mountain before, too, in Zechariah's visions, where there was this mountain that was before Zerubbabel. Seemed like he couldn't get by the mountain. It was like an insurmountable mountain. And God says, well, not by strength, not by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This mountain will be removed, and you're going to be able to get this work done. So now we have the four chariots coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. You know, they were like things that were immovable for us. They were stronger. And with the first chariot, there were red horses, and the second chariot, black horses, and the third chariot had white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses. Strong steeds with this one. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of heaven. See the connection back to Zechariah 1, the angels that had been out patrolling the earth. These are the angels representing the four spirits, you know, that go in all those directions that are controlling the events, the political events, the economic events, the things of our world, who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. Now, remember how the angels reported back into the man who was under the myrtle tree, you know? And so in this case, they're going out from their station from before the Lord of all the earth. And these guys, they report directly to that top angel. And with one, the black horses is going to the north country. The white horses are going after them. So the black go north and the white follow after them. And then the white ones, the dappled ones are going towards the south country. And doesn't really say anything about the red fellas. They seem to like stay right there. And then the strong steeds went out, eager to go out that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. See, remember that first vision about the angels on the horses coming back? And they did their job, and they come back so enthusiastic, and they come and they say, we did our job. How long are you going to wait? When are you going to choose Jerusalem again? When are we going to get this job done? And you saw the enthusiasm the angels had. Or in chapter 4, when we saw that these seven, they rejoiced to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand and the works going on again. And now we have the angels who are going to continue to control the political environment and make sure that you are taken care of so you can get this job done. And they're strong steeds. And they're eager to go out that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. See, angels love to do God's word. They love to hearken to the voice of his word. Psalm 103. And our warning to us is that this is the kind of enthusiasm God's looking for in his family. He's not looking for people who are like down and discouraged and don't really want to be involved. He's looking for people who love to be in his family, who want to be workers. You want to get involved and help others and do God's will. That's what he's looking for. And these angels are just like that. And so he says to them, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me saying, see, those who go towards the north country, up to the north, towards Babylon and Persia, they have given rest to my spirit in the north country, where those captives still were. And you can see how, you know, those angels, these are going to be the angels that are up there when Haman's doing his thing. And those angels are going to be controlling the events. And Mordecai would look over at Esther and said, Esther, how do you know that this isn't why God's brought you to this position? How this may be exactly why you've been given this opportunity? Because whether you do it or not, God is going to take care of his people. And Mordecai understood that concept, that the angels were there. And you'll see the confidence that he has, that deliverance is going to arise, whether you do it or not, because the angels are going to take care of us. Mordecai had that kind of faith. So that's what Zechariah saw. He saw these four chariots coming out between the two mountains, the red and the black and the white and the speckled. They're the four spirits of heaven, the angels on patrol, and the black go and the white go north, the speckled go south, the red seem to stick around for a while, and they may be connected with the man like on the red horse who was under the myrtle trees, and they were reporting back into him. It's possible, and what they do is bring rest to the north, And they're out there patrolling the whole area. And so it's possible, if you're looking for the two mountains, those impassable barriers that we saw back in chapter 4, they seem like mountains that you couldn't get through. And these chariots go right through the mountains. They don't have any trouble. And like, remember how Zerubbabel was told in chapter 4 that this mountain is before you. You don't think you can get by it? Well, these angels, they'll go right through the mountains. They don't have any trouble at all. They're so powerful, and they'll take care of the Persian army, they'll take care of the Samaritans, and they are going to bring rest to the political environment so that God's temple can get finished. And the chariots, when you look at how they're used in the scriptures, I think this was encouraging, because in chapter 1, the men who came back were on horses patrolling the earth. In chapter 6, the encouragement to the captives was, these angels that are going to continue to work in the empire, they're riding chariots. They're out there, they're ready for whatever comes up. And they will take care of everything, and they're going to bring this world to rest. They're going to enforce God's will on these nations so that you can finish whatever happens, that they're going to make sure that it gets done. And you know, that's exactly what they did. And when you read through, we get to Ezra chapter 6, and you start looking at what happens, angels were just opening them up doors for the captives, letting them finish the temple, you know, doing things for them that they could have never believed was possible, because they were just providing an environment for the workers to get God's house done. And I think it would be a great reminder to those people that God's in control and he will take care of you. And it's one of the great comforting things that we can remember about our own lives for all of us, that when you go back home and trouble arises and problems come up, you got to think back to these studies and remember, these people were under frustrating circumstances. Right, you know, it was first happening. They didn't know. They were starting to build and they were scared. They didn't know what God was going to do. The future was unknown. But they had to move forward in faith, believing that angels were there behind the scenes, involved in their lives, opening doors for them that they couldn't open, and solving problems that we could not solve, because God is in control. And that's the comfort that they got. So that's the end then of the night visions. For those that were going through the seven night visions, or eight, or whatever you want to call them, that's the end of the night vision. But then there's this little section at the end of Zechariah chapter 6. And they end up with this little section here about the coronation of Joshua, which might be at least interesting to look at in the last few minutes, because these three captives come back from Babylon, Heldai and Tobijah and Jedaiah. They come from Babylon and they bring gifts of silver and gold. Now, these three fellas represent people who were listening to the call of Zechariah 2 to get out of Babylon while you can. Get out now before Haman, you know, makes his plans. And so they come down and they give a gift, and Zechariah is told to make a crown and set it on Joshua's head. And then Joshua gets crowned in Zechariah 6. He's going to operate now as the high priest of Israel. And he's going to get the crown put on his head, and he's going to represent to the community a priest and a king all in one man. That was very unusual. You didn't have that under the law. But it's a vision in this case of like, here's the kind of thing that we're going to have happen. And Joshua gets coronated as a king priest. It says here that he will branch out. And that really is the same word used in Jeremiah 33 and verse 15, where God had said, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness, and he'll execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And so this little thing was like a symbolic act, trying to teach the people about what their great high priest would one day do. You're going to have a priest one day who will operate as a priest, and he is going to bring in God's mercy and his justice and his righteousness and execute it in a way that no man could ever do. He's going to build the temple of the Lord, they're told. He's going to bear the glory or the honor. He's going to sit and rule on his throne, and he'll be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between both offices, the priest and the king. And for the first time ever, you're going to have a man who's ruling on the throne of David who can operate as king priest. A prediction about Jesus Christ who is to come. And you wonder, like, well, why would they do that right now? And it was an appropriate time because as much as Zerubbabel may have wanted to be king, they were under the governing rule right now of the Persians. All that Zerubbabel could be was their governor right now. He could not be their king. And so the Jews were being given the prediction, the encouragement that the day would come when, although you have no king right now, Your high priest is going to become a king priest, and he will become a powerful person in the land. And it was a great way to predict what Messiah would do in the age to come. So this is one of those great blendings of you looking at Zechariah's visions and seeing how they had a past application and they have a future application. And this one, you can see the future was really only the only thing where this could really happen. So some of these fellows here, they came back at this time and they came back to help out in finishing the temple and they bring their gift. They would represent the people that obeyed the call back in chapter 2 to get out of Babylon while you could. And they were important examples of God's promise to bring back more captives to finish the work on the house of God and to actually operate in the house of God. And then he's told at this point that when this happens, when you see your king priest, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That's a phrase that pops out. For those of you that kids camp last week, remember how Moses said that to Pharaoh? Then you will know that that Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies, has sent me to you. It's actually the angel's word to Zechariah back in chapter 2 and back to chapter 4. And probably in this case, it's Zechariah's words to the people. When you see this happen, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And it really is God's support for his prophets in this case that he would even do that. So he leaves you now with the final exhortations and warnings out of Zechariah's visions that if you faithfully and diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, then all of these things will come to pass. And the discouraged and the disappointed and the fearful captives right now, those that did obey God's voice, they got excited. They got motivated by the words of Haggai and by the words of Zechariah. And they got working on that house and they trusted God to help them finish. And they got it done by the sixth year of Darius. So they only worked on it for 4 more years. They'd already spent 16 years working on it. And in 4 years, it was finished. And the capstone finally went up and the house of God was done. So let's, for lessons this morning, let's at least be aware and appreciate the work of the angels in our lives. If you've seen here in Zechariah, you have to go home and remember, the angels are with you. They're there all the time. They're there to help you. They're there to watch over you. They're like parents to us. And they're not parents that sit there and, you know, like harp on you and just travel around with you and they're like, oh, you shouldn't have done that. And they're always on our case. The angels are there to watch what's happening in your life and to guide you into making good decisions. They bring events into our life to try to bring us back on track, which is what, you know, most of your parents really want to do, is really just get us back on track. And angels do a perfect job of that. You can trust them. Now let's trust the work of God in our lives today, just like these people had to trust back then. And we have the confidence of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Philippians, and he said, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You've started the work, and it's going to be finished when Christ returns. And let's get to work in our families and our ecclesias. Go home and get involved. Volunteer and say, I'll help out. Because we want to build that spiritual house of God. And God will use us as workers in his house. And may God bless us when we go home to participate in to actually see us with the help of the angels involved. And see us participating at the time in which the man whose name is the branch will finally reign as our king and priest. And what a great opportunity we have to be a part of his family and to be one of his faithful servants. But when you see those visions of Revelation, and you get a chance to look at those maybe next year, God willing, and you watch how the 24 elders and the 4 living ones are all there together, and he's joined his family together, the family of heaven and on earth, and they have the opportunity to be there with their Messiah, who will bring perfect peace and righteousness and mercy and truth will finally kiss each other and we'll have the opportunity to be a part of that kind of a group. You know, and sort of like coming to this camp and working in your little project groups like that, you get a chance to see what it's like to work with a bunch of people that are all on the same page. Imagine doing that with thousands, hundreds of thousands of angels and having the opportunity to brainstorm with them. How do we want to do this project? God's given us a game plan, says he wants this done. What are we going to do? And you talk it out and you make some decisions like the 3 angels did with Lot and with Abraham. They say, all right, I'll talk to Abraham. You 2 go down, you talk to Lot. Imagine having that opportunity forever to be able to work in God's family. That's what you've all been offered. And may God bless us to be a part of that house.